Appreciate all the prayers on your behalf this morning. I appreciate Brother Chuck's prayer, and I appreciate each one of you this morning. It's a small crowd, but you know what? I think this is the first service I've ever been in where there's more young people than older people. I'm an older person. Anybody? I won't. You never reveal a woman's age until after she passes. At least that's what the Bible, general rule is. But I can say this. I think whoever doesn't have gray hair this morning, raise your right hand. Now, I got gray hair. I can't raise my right hand. There's only one. Okay, there's more no gray hairs than gray hairs this morning. So nobody can say that the old Baptist church is just filled with old people. And we're very thankful to have our younger ones, and especially Sister Rachel and her being such a help this morning and bringing the water. So I'm going to drink some of Sister Rachel's water, which is very good, so thank you. Well, I invite your attention this morning. I guess I'm going to read a couple portions of Scripture for you. One is found in Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament, because I'd like to talk to you today about a fellow by the name of Noah. You know, I wonder sometimes, as we live in this world in which we do, you know, there's so much opposition and so many things to do, and, you know, we live in a very busy time that we just wonder whether or not we have time to serve the Lord, and whether we have time to devote ourselves to God. After all, there's just, you know, our plates are full. And I want to bring to our attention this morning someone who stood out as a man of God, as a great example, as someone who served in his generation. In verse 7 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, we read, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." So by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet. There's a good definition of faith. Faith sees things which are not physical. Faith embraces things which are unseen. In fact, the Bible says they're the real things. The things that we can't see are the more real of things than the things we do see. The things which do appear for a little while, and then they're gone. The things that we do not see are the things that last throughout eternity. The things we sung about. It's a place where the soul never dies. It's a place where we're marching through right now Emmanuel's land to fairer world on high. And today, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, and here's what faith does for you in time. It moves you. Somebody says, well, I want a faith that I can feel. Okay, it's the faith of God. It will move you. It will move you with fear. Actually, the center column reference in the Greek says confidence. It says ground. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? The basement, you know, we're standing, you know, immovable, always abounding. You know, you Christians are just so old-fashioned. You're just steadfast in your ways. Do we not hear that a lot? Well, that's a true statement. Because faith is founded on solid principles. And whenever the times of change come about us and the winds want to move us, we're steadfast. It reminds us of our forefathers. They were called hard shells because they were steadfast in the faith. Noah was warned of God of things yet to come, and he moved with fear. He didn't sit around in his armchair, did he? Rocking back and forth. No, he moved with fear. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. He prepared a vessel, a as God determined it to be and instructed him to build. For the saving of his house, by which two things happened. Number one, he condemned the world. And number two, he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So I ask this morning, as we consider Noah and his life, what does it mean that he condemned the world? And what does it mean that he became an heir through faith? He became an heir of righteousness through or by faith. Well, we go back to the book of Genesis now because we want to fill in some of those gaps concerning the life of Noah. And I invite your attention to the fifth chapter. We'll begin with the fifth chapter in Genesis. The first thing we look at is Noah before the flood. Then we like to look at Noah during the flood. And then maybe we can look at Noah today and how it applies for us today. Well, Noah before the flood is something to think about. Over there in the fifth chapter, in verse 28, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and begat his son. Now, we mentioned yesterday that God gave longevity to people before the flood, and especially like Adam, who lived like 930-some-odd years. He had plenty of time to bear children, did he not? Certainly did. And so God extended the life of man in those particular times for the purpose of filling or replenishing the earth. Lots of children. And so here again is another example of Lamech, who lived 182 years and then bore a child through his wife and called his name Noah. Now the word Noah means comfort or rest. And actually looking in verse 29, it gives us a little reason maybe why his dad had expectations for his son Noah. He said, this saying shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil and our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. So it's possible that Noah and the family in which he was born in were a rural farming community. And, we remember bigger families in the South, and especially those on the farms, and they had many children for the express purpose that Dad needed them to help with the tractors and picking cotton. I remember Brother Thompson telling me about, all day out in the bean fields, from sun up to sundown. The only break they got is when they got a chance to eat. But they picked cotton, they picked beans, and Brother Thompson said he'd get his hide tanned if he wore out his shoes in less than a year. He was supposed to do all that work and still not wear out the shoes, the one pair that his dad gave him in a year. He said he was born on the south side of the track. He said he didn't know how poor he was until he got out of Statesville, North Carolina. But he was born in a community, in a family, for the express purpose of helping his father. He was number 17. We think about people that have a lot of children today. He was number 17. And so he was a great help. No doubt Noah gave his father great rest because he was a good workman and helped out on the farm, if you will. Because the ground was cursed and it required a lot of toil and effort, a lot of work, and a lot of labor. And so Noah was certainly someone that was blessed to be a part of a godly line. You see the word Lamech there. There's another Lamech if you look back further or earlier in the book of Genesis. And that Lamech was really a descendant of Cain, of an ungodly line. This is very interesting as you look at the genealogies in Genesis. I pray that I won't get too filled with detail. But anyway, Lamech, the other Lamech of the other line, the ungodly line, he was very braggadocious. Wasn't a hard worker under the skillful tutorship of his father. He was very braggadocious of the murders that he would commit. You see, he was an ungodly person. And so we see immediately the effects of Adam's fall, and we see men who were devoted to ungodliness, and we see men and women that were devoted to serving the Lord. After Abel's death, Eve bore another child named Seth, and she remarked that she got a man from the Lord. And I believe in the immediate sense, she thought that that was the promised seed that was to come. But of course it wasn't. But she was still hopeful, wasn't she? Because she was of the godly line. God had blessed her with the Spirit, with hope of redemption that would come. But anyway, we read earlier on in the line of Noah, there were men like Methuselah and Enoch. You remember the Bible says about Enoch that he walked with God and the Lord took him. In other words, he was immediately translated into heaven. And they actually looked for him, but they couldn't find him because he was not. And so we see a distinction between the good and the bad even then in that particular day. But something was very exceptional with Noah. And over there in verse 8 of the 6th chapter, we read just how exceptional Noah was. The Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So here we got a picture of Noah before the flood. He was a hard worker. He was brought up in a family. But there was something highly exceptional. He had grace. He found grace. He found it. He just, you know, when you find something, it doesn't mean that you put it there. Right? You just come across it. And so it is that errors of grace and the goodness of God, that we stumble across what God gave us. We find something that God put there in our hearts. But the word "but" is a transitional word because there's a great contrast to the grace of God in the heart of Noah and what was going on in the world at that time. You know, we wonder how we can stand alone and serve the Lord at the same time. We feel like we're kind of isolated. Feel like the majority of people really are rebellious. The majority of people, our friends and family, I mean, you know, it's hard to talk about the Lord in school nowadays. It's hard to talk about the Lord in our workplace. In some places, it's hard to talk about the Lord in the churches, you know, because they basically excluded him as well. So, you know, it seems like the whole world's going after the evil one, and we're kind of on our own. Well, that's exactly what it was like in the days of Noah, prior to the flood. In fact, in the 6th chapter, we see examples of it. For instance, in verse 2 of the 6th chapter, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And basically what I believe that teaches, there's a lot of far-fetched ideas, but it's just simply the godly line that we talked about were tempted by the fair and beautiful women of the day and left the faith and joined themselves to unbelievers. They kind of mixed in there with the world. Notice verse 3. The Lord said, "You know, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so, there we have a prophecy, literally, of the destruction before he goes into the detail of a worldwide flood. Basically, he said, "I'm going to give these guys about 120 years, and that's it." The Lord, at that point, he said, "That's it. I'm no longer going to strive with man." Well, how did he strive with man? Well, he preached the gospel. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He set forth witnesses in his day to bear upon the consciences of men about his truth that all men are created in the image of God. You know, we talked yesterday about how that sin was prevalent in that in the heart of men even before the giving of law at Mount Sinai. You know, some 2,500 years before Mount Sinai, mankind was guilty, right? And one of the primary reasons he was guilty is because he was made in the image of God. We mentioned Lamech of the ungodly line. He took to himself more than one wife. So polygamy was started by an ungodly line. God had set the general rule when he made male and female. When Adam was married to Eve, those two became one flesh. That was sufficient enough to teach mankind what holy matrimony was. But there you have the ungodly line breaking the rules of God. Speak why? What were they doing? They were breaking the rule of bearing the image of God. As a matter of fact, later on in Genesis, after the flood, you remember God gave a prohibition about murder. Why? He said, thou shalt do no murder, basically, but it was mentioned in Genesis 9 way before Mount Sinai. Why? Because man bears the image of God, even after the fall. Somebody might ask the question, well, does mankind bear the image of God since Adamic nature? You know, since the natural generation of man and sin. Yes, they do. When we look at a little baby born into this world, we're looking at something very unique, because you can search long and hard to find something else created in the image of God, and you will not. A baby alone, a human being, is made in the image of God. And by that alone is the principle that you should take no life. And that's why he sets the principle. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So God sets the point of principle of justice even early on. And so we see that the daughters of men were fair to look upon, and the sons of God as the godly line intermingled, and God no longer will strive with man. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children, and some became mighty men and were of old, men of renown. And so there's no doubt, like Lamech of old, like Cain of old, they were giants. Some people, again, like to draw various conclusions about what the giants were. Well, if you look in the Hebrew, very simple. In the Hebrew, the word literally means bully. And I'm going to tell you, we can see him right there. Cain was a bully when he killed his brother Abel. Am I not my brother's keeper? He asked the Lord when he came calling on Cain, where is thy brother Abel? Am I not my brother's keeper? He was a bully. In that sense, he was a giant. Lamech was a bully when he brought with braggadocious. So that's basically all that means. And God saw, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And therefore, it repented the Lord, the Bible says. Somebody says, well, how did God change his mind? I thought he was sovereign, and whatever he did was right and unchanging. Well, it just simply is a phrase in the Bible that, it's a euphemism, literally, that displays how God felt. He's trying to tell us, you and I, creatures, how God felt. And basically, he was grieved in his heart over the situation. And he designed to wipe out the entirety of the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. And he's going to do so by a great flood. And so, we come to the point here where we see Noah as a man who is an exceptional man, chosen by God. But look at this for a minute in verse 9. There's a contrast here as he begins to give some delineation regarding this particular man, Noah. These are the generations of Noah. And then it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And so the contrast between the ungodly world, whose imaginations were only evil continually. You want to know how you can serve God today? It's by grace. It's very simple. God can give you grace. What's that grace do for you? Grace teaches us to be a righteous people. Grace teaches us how to serve God even in this world, to stand alone if necessary. He says here that he was perfect in his generation. He was just. Now these words denote his behavior, his outward characteristics of his life that he lived. He was a just man. He was equitable. He treated men fairly. He did things without respect of person. And he didn't look at people on the outside and made a choice based on that. Christians aren't racist. Christians see people in their heart. Christians see people and judge people based on the actions of their heart. We judge no man by the color of their skin, by the height of their stature, by the beauty of their person. Now, we look at all people. We love the unlovable. We love the great, we love the small, we love the little and the big. God's people love others because they themselves are loved of God. God shows no distinguishing trait in His choice when He loves His people. He doesn't care who you are. He loves you through and through. He chose you out of an Adamic race of fallen creatures, not based on your class distinction, not based on your pedigree, not based on your ability, not based on who you are. God chose you because He loved you without any of those humanistic distinctions. And we bear that same characteristic of the church of the living God. I remember a story about a church. It was filled to capacity, all very well dressed, ready to hear the preacher bring his sermon. And during the singing, a homeless man came through the doors. Oh, he was dressed in tattered clothes. I mean, it was a horrific sight. And he came down the aisle and he was looking for a seat. And there wasn't a place to be found. He came all the way up to the front and he just sat right down on the floor. While the deacon over here, well dressed, very astute, very privileged, distinct man of distinction in his community and in the church, came over to this poor homeless creature and he sat down right next to him. And he demonstrated his love and his equity for that soul. And it was a blessing to that man. You know, we need to treat people like that. We don't know if we're entertaining strangers unawares when we come across a person that doesn't fit the bill, so to speak. And so it is that God is no respecter of persons. Noah was a just man. And he was perfect. Brother Chuck talked about the Passover lamb yesterday in a brief way. And he mentioned that Passover was without blemish or without spot. That same Hebrew word is used here for the word perfect. Noah was a perfect man. He was blameless, in other words. There's nothing you could pin on him. There's nothing that he did in his life that you could attach to him. That's a special grace, isn't it? You know, nowadays, many of God's children have been tarred and feathered, if you will, by the sin of their life. And they've recovered. They've been blessed to be delivered from it. But nevertheless, sometimes we're stained with a blemish because of our sin. Well, Noah wasn't that type of man. He was blessed from his youth up to be a trophy of God's sovereign grace. And I pray even in the dark and perverted world in which we live, that if we don't rationalize sin and get an excuse, it's okay, everybody else does it, because ultimately that sin that we just so casually take part of will eventually hunt us down. That sin will find us out. That sin will bother our conscience. Let's, as a young person, be dedicated to serve the Lord so that we, like Noah, can be just, that we can be blameless in our generation as we bear witness to God. Also, it says concerning him, he walked with God. Notice with me, where is that verse of mine that I'm looking for, that Noah walked with God? Oh, there it was in the same verse 9. And Noah walked with God. I don't know exactly what it means to walk with God, but I know it doesn't mean physically, you know, in the sense that God is physically that we see Him. But I think it does pertain to something spiritual. And I believe we can do that today. I think we can walk with God as Enoch did, as Noah did. We can be at union with God. We can be in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, right, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We can walk with God right now, no matter where we are. We can walk with the Lord. I don't believe it means that we separate ourselves in such a way that we, you know, we find the best looking cave in some mountain and hide out from the rest of the world. You know, don't rub shoulders with the evil people. Paul speaks about how that he was rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people. You know, when you go in the church in the first century, especially there in Corinth, you had people coming out of, being called out of, by God's grace. They joined themselves to the church through membership, and they were participants in the body of Christ, but they came out of a sin-sick culture. You know, some of them were divorced. Some of them were ex-fornicated. Some of them had committed adultery. I mean, you had a whole group of people coming out of a... Some of them were actually... You know, living the alternative lifestyle. They were just literally full of the culture. They came out of that darkness. God transformed them, and they were now in the church, you see. And they walked with God. They now walked in the light of life and of holiness. And they were serving God. That's what it means to walk with God. So it's nothing physical, as if you were just going to barricade yourself. No, it's walking with God, having been drawn out by God's grace, translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and now walking in the light of love divine. I think that's got something to do with it. I believe Noah proved that point by the way he walked, and certainly with the witness. Now, as we move further on, we want to bring your attention to Noah during the flood. Not during the flood, but the building of the ark. Just let's mention a few things about this, because it's an amazing thing. You know, some people treat the ark and the entire flood as something really fictitious. It's mythological. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ mentions that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man returns, right? So he draws a comparison, and I believe that it was a true physical event, you know? And we had mentioned the verse yesterday that I quoted, that Brother John had quoted, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we can look at some of these things that took place, like an ark, and take two of everything on earth into the ark. I mean, it's so imaginary, isn't it? And yet it's true. It's very true. You take, for instance, the structure of the ark. You know what's interesting? 400 feet long, 75 feet wide, 3 stories high, got a window at the top. The Lord told him to build it. We don't know how long it took to build the ark. We do know from the time that the Lord designed to destroy the earth with a flood, it would be 120 years. So sometime in that span, the ark was built. Now, some mathematicians, if you look online, you can really dig into the math about it in terms of how old Noah was and all this kind of stuff. But we can just say for a surety that it took a long time to build this ark. He pitched this wood, which was called gopher wood. According to the people in the know, whoever they are, they say they don't know what gopher wood is. I don't know either, but it was some product that was there available to Noah, and he pitched it in and out, and this vessel, however long it was, 450 feet, which was very long. By the way, there wasn't an ocean liner built that big until we get to the middle of the 19th century, somewhere in 1830s. Or 1840s was a vessel built at least that size or bigger. And by the way, these guys, these engineers that build these ships used the same ratio that was compatible with ark that Noah built. Amazing. But Noah built it because he was moved with fear, and he did it. In spite of the laughing, the scoffing of the unbelievers, won't know what in the world Noah was doing. Now, he was a preacher of righteousness. That's what the Bible calls him. And by which he condemned the world. Remember we read that scripture in Hebrews 11? Through his actions, he literally condemned the world. Now, I don't see him parading around town with a big sign. You know, get smart, get saved. I don't believe I see that, or turn or burn. But I do believe that he preached Christ. And the New Testament tells us a little bit how that was done. We can read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, let me just turn to the scripture, because it is a difficult scripture, and some people look at it in a different light that I'm going to share with you right now, regarding how the Lord strove with man at that particular time, how Noah condemned the world, and how he preached to the world. You know, and it's the same way you can do it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this, by which also he, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here, by which also he, you know, this is another example of how the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, is exemplified in the Old Testament. Remember. And he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, you know, some people take this verse to mean that while Jesus had died on the cross, he went somewhere and he preached in prison to the spirits that were just hanging around from the Old Testament, and then eventually delivering them out of that captivity when he ascended on high. But that's not what it teaches. What it says here is that the Lord preached, watch this, unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So it just simply says, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to those spirits, those unruly, ungodly, rebellious generation, which were basically in that prison. That is, they were in the prison house of judgment, so described by God, to have to die in that flood. But he preached to them nevertheless. That's why God was long-suffering, because he used Noah to preach to them. And how did he preach? He preached by building an ark, by being moved with fear, by living a just and perfect life, by bearing the marks of God's sovereign grace in his life, and believing in him. Okay, so anyway, this idea, if we get back to this ark, and God, where did he say, you know, this is a big, here it is. And the Lord said unto Noah, chapter 7, verse 1, he said, verse 2, that's not what I wanted. Here it is in verse 19 of the 6th chapter. He said, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives. So we got three sons of Noah, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, and their wives, and Noah's wife. All these eight souls are going to go into the ark. And he says, of every living thing of flesh, take two. Every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive, and with thee, and they shall be male and female. That's obvious why we needed male and female in the ark, because after the destruction of the earth, all the living creatures, God will have to replenish the earth with all these creatures. So they had to be male and female. Very contrary to the message of the world, isn't it? And also, we had just made mention of the clean beast in the 7th chapter. Why take clean beasts, he says, take them by sevens. And so there's more male and female clean beasts. Well, I believe that while Noah was in the ark, there was some worship going on. Not only in your first home school, if you will, but there was some worship going on in the ark, because he's going to be in the ark. Guess how long he's going to be in the ark? He's going to be in the ark at least 1 year. So lots going on in the ark. So you got worship service. How do you worship in the Old Testament? They have sacrifices. And so with these clean animals, and through obvious bearing more, they would offer sacrifices unto God. And so they went into the ark, and Noah went in, and his son, verse 7 of chapter 7, and the waters of the flood came. The Bible says, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So what I understand that to be, when Noah went in the ark and the Lord shut them in, you all wonder who closed the door? The Lord shut them in, and they were in safe. And during that particular time, in that first week, they were in the ark, and then it started to rain flood on the earth. And so now we come to Noah during the flood. I think this is important. I want to draw some things out here during the flood. Remember I mentioned that the Bible, without doubt, if you just read the text for the way it says, the plain text, as the brother was talking about yesterday, he used a fancy word, the perspicuity of Scripture. Brother Andy and I were talking theology, and he was using big words, and he goes, what that means is the plainness of Scripture. I said, amen to that. Because that's pretty much the way I am. I'm very plain and simple-minded. Well, the simple reasoning of the text is that it was universal. Now, there's some people in our day and age that look at the flood as something local. It just took place in the Mesopotamia Valley, not further anywhere than that. And I think really what it is, there's a lot of people that are very progressive in their thinking regarding the Bible and miracles. They really distrust the idea of miracles. And we could go into an enormous amount of examples of that, but Tyler said don't preach too long this morning. So I don't want to go into all the examples of why I understand that to be the case. But the Bible, the King James Version, really sets forth the truth of the Scriptures without any doubt that it was a universal flood. But look at this. And the waters prevailed, verse 18 of the 7th chapter, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up from upon the face of the water, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills, that means mountains, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven, that's the first heaven where the birds fly, all the mountains under the heaven, including the Himalayas, all the mountains, the Rockies, all the mountains. You want to know why there's fossils in Mount Everest? It's because all the mountains of the earth were covered by a great flood. You want to know why there's fossils in Utah, why the strata in Utah? I don't need the Bible really to prove the existence of worldwide flood. There's scientists, geologists that talk about a worldwide flood. And they come to the conclusion that it was either a little bit of water over a long period of time, or a whole lot of water over a little bit of time. That's what they come to the conclusion. I'm a natural scientist. You don't even need the Bible to prove this stuff. But anyway, we've got people that write a book, and all of a sudden all the churches and all the theologians have to answer this idea of a local flood. If it was local, why didn't he just migrate out of the Mesopotamia alley, let God do his thing, and then come back? But no, it was not local. It was universal. Because of the judgment of God. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, in the third chapter, so in the first Peter, third, talks about Noah, but also in the second chapter of the epistle of Peter, the third chapter, he talks about the destruction eventually of this earth. It's going to be destroyed by fire. But he uses an analogy with the world that was back then, which we read about, which was covered by water. He wouldn't use an analogy of a universal destruction of the whole earth if that analogy was partial or local. The rain, though, is another reason why we believe it's universal. Because no matter where you go on the face of this earth, you can see a rainbow. And that tells, no matter where you are, the fact is that God made a covenant with him that he will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. Anyway, let's continue. And so while he's in this park, and by the way, it's a long time, you can go on Google and you can search and get a timeline of the flood of Noah. It started 7 days he was in, started, and for 40 days, it's constant rain, and also water from up underneath the surface comes up and floods the entire earth. You know what happened in Houston several weeks ago in just several hours? This is taking place over 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the word 40, or the number 40, is a number in the Bible that you should immediately know when I say 40. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua went searching out into the land of Canaan, the spies, 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was at Mount Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights, up there at Mount Horeb. The children back in the Old Testament were in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that word 40 really lends us to think about testing and chastisement of God. And here it was a chastisement, was it not? Was it a testing for Noah? It was also a chastisement on this world, if you will. It was a denunciation of the wickedness, and it was a penalty paid for it. But here we have Noah in the ark, waiting patiently. I mean, after 40 days, the rain stopped. And for as long as 150 days, he's bobbing up and down in this ark. There's no rudder. There's no steering wheel. There's no telephone. There's no Wi-Fi. He can't call on God. Nothing's going on. He's bobbing up and down. Now, the way I see it, it could have been a whole lot shorter. Now, of course, I'm not God, and I don't know why he went a whole year in the ark. But he did. And there's no doubt there were times when he wondered. There's no doubt. Lord, what's going on? I'm ready. But Noah was a patient man, and he waited. One of the ways I know he was waiting on the Lord is because when they finally did rest on Mount Ararat over there in Asia Minor, or Turkey today, that he went and took the covering off, and he saw that the earth was, that the waters had abated. But he didn't just jump out of the ark right away. You know, he waited on the Lord. And sometimes we get anxious, don't we? And we want to go ahead. But we must wait on the Lord. We're people that wait on the Lord. But the Lord took care of us. He was the sovereign leading the way. There's a scripture in Psalm 139. If I with wings of the morning, right, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the scripture says, even there thy hand leadeth me and thy right hand upholdeth me. And so Noah was being upheld and led even there in the ark as he was bobbing on the surface of water and waited until the Lord had him to go. What are the neat things about Noah while he was in the ark and he was ready to leave? What did he do? You're talking about an intelligent man. Now, this is what I mean by grace teaches us to do things. You know, in other words, we're not just so, quote-unquote, absolute in our mind that God, you know, we take on a fatalistic approach to serving the Lord. You know, I appreciate so much Sister Rachel getting up, Sister Anna helping out, Dad, the preacher, and getting the water and turning on the lights, because these are preacher helpers. You know what they're doing? They're taking the grace of God, and they're doing something with it. They're working. Well, here's Noah in the ark. Let's see, what am I going to do? He's very smart. God gave him brains. I'm going to send a raven out. But the raven didn't come back with anything legitimate. You know, he's looking for something. So after the raven, he sent a dove. A dove. It's a picture of love, the love of God, the Spirit of God. The dove, like as a dove, the Spirit descended upon the Lord after the baptism, or at the baptism, as a dove, if you will, because it's an emblem of the Holy Ghost. But anyway, the dove went out. Dove was a clean bird, right? Not like a raven. Raven will get in the dirt, but a dove is very clean. You know, I heard, I don't know if this is true, but a mockingbird can mock any other bird except a dove. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's house, the church of the living God, is in the Bible likened to a turtle dove. That's a bird, a dove. No one can mock the church of God. No one can imitate the true church of God. But anyway, how interesting and innovative, we have 10 minutes, Noah was when he sends out these birds. How many doves did he send out? He sent three out. Eventually one came back with an olive branch. And isn't that a beautiful picture of God's peace and tranquility? I mean, I think Noah, don't you think he was human, that there were times of conflict and frustration of faith while he was in this thing? I mean, the turmoil. I mean, he saw the hand of God. I mean, I know he told Noah to build the ark. I know he moved with fear, but still, when he got to see it for the real thing, for what it was, I think when he eventually got out of that ark, that if he didn't waste no time when he went over there and made an altar and sacrificed unto the Lord. You know, that's what he did as soon as he got out of the ark. I don't think he went out haphazardly and said, yeah, let's get going. No, I think he was motivated by falling down and worshiping God, you know, that I alone am left of all on the earth. I mean, to have to experience that must have been a humbling experience. That's what I'm saying, I guess. Well, the Lord Jesus, I guess, demonstrates the reality, isn't he, of fellow? You know, we got people today that just think all what I've been talking about is just something imaginary. And just think about this for a minute. They can take a frog in this world, and in a movie, okay, let's take a beast. We watched Beauty the Beast not long ago. You can take an ugly beast of an animal, and he kisses a beautiful woman, falls in love, right, and instantaneously he turns into a beautiful, tall, dark, and handsome fellow, right? Isn't that neat? And yet, listen to this, that's purely imaginary, right? You add a space of time between those two, let's say a billion years. And what do we call it today? We call it evolution. We call it science, and it's acceptable. Isn't that interesting? Listen, what we read about in the Bible is genuine, it's true. Jesus refers to it, and it is a blessing for us today. Well, we're going to wind down, and now, as we approach an idea of how Noah and his life helps us out today. Helps out to help. Number one, I believe it helps us out today because he was a man of God who did every commandment that God told him. That's what the Bible says. Noah did all that God commanded him to do. I was talking to a sovereign gracer not long ago, and I mentioned this verse, that Noah did everything God commanded him to do. And it was actually taken back because, you know, we believe in grace. Well, yes, we believe in grace. But, you know, Noah really was the first Puritan, if you will. I mean, he did every commandment of God. And this wasn't contrary to grace. You know, we believe in sovereign grace. Yes, grace saved us. But grace motivates us to do the commands of God, to fulfill every one of them, without being ashamed. And so, Noah was a man who followed the Lord and was faithful in his commands. Now, as I said lastly, I'll take the last 5 minutes just to demonstrate a few things which I believe are very pivotal to understanding what it means about Noah and how he is an emblem for us today in our day and age in which we live. Noah today. There's two things in our earlier text that he mentions regarding Noah. Number one, he condemned the world, and we've already talked about that. And we mentioned the fact that the Spirit of Christ through him preached, and he was a witness to the truth and the verity of the existence of God. God's called on us today to bear witness to the existence and the truthfulness of God. Now, if there were no Christians in the world today, how is God going to do that? If we were coming up the road today and we were looking at the sun, and Tyler asked about the sun, and isn't it a wonderful thing that it's the greater light of the day, and it demonstrates the existence of a Creator. There's no doubt anybody in their right mind would say, looking at the sun, that God, there must be a God. He created this earth. He placed that sun in the sky, and it's perfect. And of course, according to his own words back there in Genesis, after the flood, summer and harvest and winter and spring will continue, right? The four seasons will continue based on God's decree that he's the creator, he sustains all things by the word of his power, right? But what happens? That alone is not what God calls on to bear witness to a perverted world. He calls on you and I to do it. That's what I'm saying. And so, like Noah, we fulfill today of being an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What an heir. An heir. Who is an heir? An heir is someone who comes in possession of a promise. Noah was an heir because he became in possession of an inheritance. Now, we like to think about our inheritance as in heaven. It's reserved for us, and we're kept by the power of God until that particular time. Yes, we're going to receive the entirety of our inheritance, but the apostle, the writer of Hebrews tells us, God tells us that that Noah became an heir of the righteousness by faith right then and there. Now, he was called by grace earlier, and I believe what it refers to exactly what we were saying, that he bore witness to the truth of God. I think it has a whole lot more in the New Testament conveyed. Like, for instance, David said, he spoke about a blessedness in Romans chapter 4. I think Noah was blessed beyond measure to know that he was singled out by God's grace. I believe also it's a persuasion that God is able, like Abraham, able to raise his son up from the ash heap of the altar. I believe it's a convincing by faith that persuades us that God is true and real, that we, as a result, we move, and Noah's case, he built an ark. I believe becoming an heir of righteousness by faith is following the commandments of God and believing in Him. I think we belittle that some way, and we don't look at belief as it truly is in the Bible, what it means to believe in God. Now, Zacharias did something that reflected his unbelief, and all they did was ask the angel a question. And then he was struck with dumb. He couldn't speak. You know, he was foretold about the birth of John. The disciples were scourged by the Lord. Oh, perverted generation, the Lord called them, when they failed to have faith sufficient enough to deliver a young man from demon possession. He chastened them sorely because of their lack of faith. His own disciples. God's people today can be missing out on the blessedness that David spoke of the imputation of righteousness which Abraham spoke of. He said this righteousness that doesn't come through merit system like working of the law, but through faith. He's talking about something that we achieve, something that we are blessed with through faith by becoming an heir like Noah was. I believe in some sense it's being led of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. As many as are led of the Spirit, these are the sons of God. You demonstrate in the perverted and dark world that you are in fact a child of God. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks about being a child of God in a wicked and perverse generation. And he takes that verse directly out of an Old Testament text in Deuteronomy. He says, you are, and that scripture back there demonstrates how God's children did not show that they were His children. He says, you don't have the spot of my children. In other words, you don't look like my children because they were walking in the course of the sinful world. They were not heirs. Romans chapter 8 continues on with the idea of bearing witness and also being a joint heir with Christ. And it's really nothing in terms of something future, although it's true in heaven we're joint heirs with Christ, but it's really something that is entertained by God's children right here and now, that we bear the marks of belief, of persuasion, of the promises of God, of the blessedness, of knowing our sins are forgiven, and being led of the Holy Spirit, and believing the Scriptures, and I believe also departing from iniquity. What did Paul say to a young man by the name of Timothy? He said, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so being a joint heir, or being an heir of God, literally means that we bear the name of God by departing from iniquity. Because if we live a life that's with the world, and there's no distinction, there's no light and darkness, then we don't shine or bear evidence that we are who we claim to be. And lastly, I'll come to a close, because we couldn't leave this thought, having talked about Noah, the ark, and the flood. And that is another way by showing we are an heir of faith, is by being obedient to the command of being baptized. Because Noah and his family were saved by water. The ark was born up by water. And he uses that analogy that baptism is a salvation in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, that baptism is not only an answer of God, an answer from a conscience that's a good conscience, that's a reflection of God in you, but it's a salvation from ungodliness. It's saying, I now commit myself to the cause of Christ. I turn my back against the world. I will live in newness of life. I become a holder of a banner, if you will, a sign that has taken the name of Christ on in a dark and perverted world, in spite of the opposition and the rebellion, and in spite of the fact that I might have to stand alone in my generation, and I'm going to be moved with fear to follow God as Noah did. That's all it says. May the Lord bless you this morning. I appreciate your attention.